We're coming now to our very last session together. This is obviously not a Hispanic crowd, I can tell. Because normally in a Hispanic culture, after lunch, what happens? Yeah, we take a siesta. This is brutal, you know, this is brutal. Have a meal like we just had with all the wonderful food, and then a double-sized piece of cake. Cup of coffee and three ice creams, and then to have to preach. That is brutal. That's almost a sin, you know what I'm saying? It's almost a sin. So if you feel led to take a nap over the next hour and a half, I encourage you to do so. Obviously at your peril, but go ahead and do that. Yeah, I was talking to one of the brothers last night, and I was just reminded about the exam that we took concerning Pastor John and all the family feud things, and the fact that he owns a motorcycle, a BMW motorcycle. A young man is in the police academy. Where are you? Police academy. Yeah. And last night I asked you to do something once you got your badge. Remember that? I said, once you get your badge, once you get your patrol car and follow Pastor John. And do what? Write him a ticket. Write him a ticket. You have my permission. All right? Now, even if it's 1 mile over the speed limit, write him a ticket. Pull him over. And say, I am a man of God. I observe the law. I am impartial. Pastor or no pastor, you're going to get a ticket. I told Pastor John that I did a California stop many years ago. You know what a California stop is? Yeah. You've all done that. And I did a California stop, and I looked up, and there was a guy behind me, black and white, pulled me over. Yeah. I said, man, I said, of all the places, and I was nice to him, you know, yes, sir, and et cetera, but he roped me up anyway, you know, and so I had to go to traffic school, and there I sat in traffic school with two other members from our church. Yeah. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. So don't just write one ticket. Write three tickets, okay? All right. Well, let's come to our lesson. The marks of a biblical church, mark number 7, right? Mark number 7 has come to this afternoon. Mark number 7, as you begin to look to the book of Acts, what you find a biblical church is one committed to biblical leadership. Biblical leadership. There's a sense when you begin to work through the Word of God, there's a sense where the church is both a organism and an organization. By it being an organism is something that has life in itself. Life in itself. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18, and the gates of hell, gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he's emphasizing this, that the church will never die. You cannot kill it. You cannot destroy it. Because it has life in itself. You know, many, many, many years ago, those that used to harvest oysters to get the pearls out of the oysters. You know, the enemy of the oyster is the starfish. And they would take the starfish as they harvested the oysters. They would also collect starfish. Well, the sailors would take their knives, their machetes, and they would chop up the starfishes to kill them. Chop them up in 10, 15 pieces and then throw them back in the ocean. Not knowing that starfish has life in itself. And if you cut 10 pieces, they become 10 starfish. So they were just reproducing starfish. You see, you can't kill the church no matter what you do, because it is God's organism. But it's also an organization. And by organization, then it has a sense where it has body to it, has semblance, has visibility, and thereby it also needs leadership. And so as you begin to read through the book of Acts, you see leadership developing. It starts in chapter 1, where the apostles have to select the 12th apostle, because Judas Iscariot vacated the office by means of his own sin. And so they had to elect God's choice, and they chose the 12th. And then as the church continued to grow, by chapter 6, you find that they have need of additional leadership, and that's the creation of the diaconia, or the deaconship. The eldership is introduced there in conjunction with Jewish elders, also became part of the Christian eldership. And so you find apostles, elders, and the deaconship established as it went through. By the time you get to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the church in Antioch was already highly established, had apostles and teachers and prophets as well, and those that were overseeing the church at Antioch. When the apostle Paul went out to start churches by the 14th chapter, he started church, he appointed elders in every city. So biblical leadership was part of what the church did. And so the mark of a truly biblical church is that it has leadership, but not just any kind of leadership, biblical leadership. I say that because it's very fashionable for churches to be established and then not play by the rules. They don't play by the rules. They make their own rules. And they sometimes adopt a leadership style in churches that has nothing to do with the way God has established His church. So as you and I move to that, we begin to see that there are really biblical patterns that God is very carefully and outlining for the church, biblical patterns of leadership. This is so critical. You find, for example, a description in the book of Acts, and then you find prescription in the book of Acts. Chapter 6 is prescription of the diaconate. And then as you go through the epistles, specifically chapter 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy, and then chapter 1 of Titus, God is very careful to there outline carefully what He means by the pattern of church leadership. And so church leadership really, for the 21st century, once the apostle, the gift of apostle, was a foundational gift. Once you laid the foundation of apostles, then they are done. So they asked you, for example, some guy in the street tomorrow asked you, does your church have apostles? What would you say? No, I'll repeat now. The church has a foundation called the apostles. All right? So if someone tomorrow asks you, does your church have apostles? What would you say? You would say what? Duh. You would say yes. Yes. Our church is founded on what? On the apostles. Now, are they living? No. Because you only lay a foundation once. You see, the foundation is only laid once, but the building continues. The building, even now, is still growing. The church is still growing, still maturing. It's still growing, even numerically. But the foundation has only been laid what? Once. So do we have apostles? Absolutely. We have them right here. They're in the very Word of God. And so the leadership for today is not apostolic. It's the building of the block, building of the church, which is now apostles, which is now pastors and the deaconship. Those are the two offices that God has ordained for the church. That's why the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Timothy begins to explain the office of pastor. And by the way, office of pastor is really three different names for the three different person. It's bishop, elder, and pastor. Three terms for the same person. Bishop is the overseer. That's his overall function, is to oversee. The fact that he's elder is his character quality, what he's composed of. And the office of pastor, the name pastor, has to do with his day-to-day duties of caring for the flock in particular. So these are not three different offices. It's simply one individual and given these three different titles that have to do with the functions that he performs in relation to the flock. the group that was assigned to help, the pastors were the deacons, the diaconia, really almost a transliteration of the word diaconia, which becomes deacon. Now, it's possible that in chapter 3 of Timothy, there also includes a group of women that were, may have been deaconesses, but all it says is wives. So it's possible that these are wives of the deacons that are described here, that they too must fill or fulfill certain character qualities because they have functions as well as they help the deacons perform the responsibilities. What I'm saying here is that God is very careful to identify the patterns. They are given to us in the scriptures, and they're there. They are given so that we understand that the Church of Jesus Christ, the biblical church, has these pre-prescribed patterns. And we don't have the luxury of moving them around or disallowing them. These are prerequisites for the Church of the Living God. Now, it's interesting that the patterns of leadership in the church are formed upon the institution of the family. You'll find that, for example, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that the husband must be a husband of only one wife. If he is married, he has only one wife, and that he's overseeing his church the way he oversees his family. If he can't govern his family, then guess what? He cannot govern the church. If he can't take care of two or three little sheep, how can he take care of 30 or 300 or 3,000 sheep? That's the analogy. So he doesn't disallow the family. The family has always been the institution for the human race. And when Christ created the church, he didn't disallow that. He kept that. Now, today, for example, we have a huge movement of women becoming pastors. Or even in our Hispanic culture, we have these twin titles, the pastor and the pastora. So now they call the pastor and the pastor's pastora. So she has the title as well. That's not allowed. Because you see, the pastora doesn't have the authority to usurp the authority over another husband who's really responsible for his own family. So even though God authorizes leadership, he doesn't disallow the family. The family is always protected and becomes a primary institution, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to note that. That's why he says in chapter 2, I don't allow women to teach in the authoritative position or to exercise authority over a man, over his right to guide his own family, to make his own decisions for his own home. He's still responsible for the oversight that takes place in his own family. We say that because it's today very fashionable for us to disallow that. I was preaching a conference in L.A. and some lady sat here, and it was a pastor's conference, and she came and she sat. And then when after the service, we spoke, and we have a Spanish-speaking seminary in our church, and sponsored by our church, and she said, Pastor Montoya, does your seminary allow women? Excuse me. And I said, no, we don't. Because, you see, we prepare pastors for the churches, and only men can be pastors. And she said, well, Pastor Montoya, this is the 21st century. I said, I don't care what century it is. We follow the Word of God. And because we don't have a right to disallow what God says. It's the authority. And so there are basic restrictions when it comes to the biblical pattern. Restrictions on no women. Restrictions on no neophytes. Not those that are newly converted. And I think Pastor John, as he sat up here a few minutes ago, was talking about his hesitation of putting just anybody in the office of a pastor. It is a normal response, because we've got to be careful that we don't just put anybody in the office of eldership. And so, because God says you shouldn't have a neophyte, a newly converted, or too young in the faith for them to do so. See, it's the early church didn't have much of a problem with that because elder usually means old. Usually means old. Brothers, how old were you when you started pastoring the church here? 32. Now, in the New Testament days, that would be a neophyte. Neophyte, even at 40, at the age of 40, Timothy was considered a young man at the age of 40. And that's why he said, let no one despise your youth. And so it happens. Sometimes in our culture, I was sitting there thinking about our church, because when we began our ministry at First Fundamental, it was very much like your church here. We had just young people. We had young people, and I think the oldest guy that we had was like in his 40s. A hangover from the early church, and all the rest were like, I mean, I was 26 years old when we began pastoring the church. And so we were really young. And by the time I turned 30, we were like among the oldest, all these young people there. And so I think when I turned 30-something, I said, man, I got to get old. So I grew a beard. You know, I grew a beard and it came out like black and white pepper. You know what I'm saying? So it made me look really old. And so, see, in our Hispanic culture, the people, the older men, just don't listen to young guys. They don't. If you look young, you're dead. You know what I'm saying? So I looked old. I put a beard on. And so that year, I wore it for a whole year. With all these old men joined the church. Because there was an old guy in the pulpit, you see? And I was fooling them for a whole year. And then once they joined, they committed, then I shaved it off. And they couldn't go back. Listen, and so no neophytes. And nor does the Word of God allow sinning men to be involved in ministry. And we see that taking place today. As long as you can preach well, be charismatic, no matter how you live, you can have a pulpit. You may have been divorced a dozen times and they still give you a pulpit. You see, because they don't hold to standards. We have this attitude of adopting in the church what we adopt in the secular world. We just want you to be a good CEO, a good leader. And that is not enough. That is enough. So God prescribes certain patterns that ought to be followed and adopted when it comes to leadership. Let me also add in this heading that there are qualifications that are clearly spelled out. And we don't have time to, you know, read through all of them and study them carefully, but they are so clear. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it begins to describe to us the different character qualities of a man that should be a pastor or an elder or a bishop. Titus does the same thing. When Paul sent Titus out to finish the process of church planting, it says, appoint elders in every city, and that they're these kinds of men. And so these are all character qualities. Now understand that as you read through the list of character qualities, they really resemble Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and following. They are simply Christ-like attitude, Christ-likeness. In other words, you've got to be Christ-like to be a leader. You've got to reflect in your life the way it is for us to be Christians. I say that because sometimes the people of God excuse themselves. They'll say, you know what, it's okay for the pastor needs to be a holy man, but we don't. He's got to be Christ-like, but we don't. No, it's for all of us. If it's wrong for the pastor to cheat, it's wrong for what? It's wrong for us to cheat. If it's wrong for the pastor to lie, then it's wrong for what? For us to lie. In other words, if it's wrong for the pastor to get upset at people and lose his temper, it's wrong for, guess what? For us to do the same thing. So don't have this double standard when it comes to holiness. Expect them to live at a high and then we live in a low. No, it's the same for all of us. So the qualities that are given to us in chapter 3 are basically our Christian qualities. Now the only difference is for the man that stands in the pulpit, they are a requirement For the rest of us, they are a goal. They're something we strive after, something we want to be and we need to be. But for the man that stands in the pulpit, he's got to be that. They are an absolute requirement that he fulfill all of these qualifications that are given down here. And by the way, they are character qualities. That is, they are the result of a Christian lifestyle. They are character qualities. It is not something that we did in the past one time and disqualifies you. So supposing at the age of 18, you were caught robbing a store and thrown in jail for 3 or 4 years. And then you came out and then you got converted and came to Christ. Now in the past, you'd be a thief. Now in Christ, you're a new person. Now, we have to take your life since you came to Christ and follow that habit. Are you still a thief? Or are you honest and above reproach when it comes to honoring the possessions of other people? That one error, that one crime you committed doesn't follow you all your life. What does follow you is your pattern of life. What is your character quality? That's why the Apostle Paul could say that he was a murderer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. Talk about a temper out of control. He had it. But he was under zeal. But it was still wrong. And yet because he did it in ignorance and unbelief, and then he came to faith, and then his pattern of life totally changed. Qualifies him. Qualifies him. So these are character qualities. So your past life before Christ, that your past life before Christ doesn't play into this. It's your life since Christ. Your life since Christ and your pattern of life and how you live your life. He is indeed a totally different man, a totally different person. Now, in our culture, there are some sins you commit that disqualify you forever. But in Christ, we see that these are character qualities that you have now that you've been in Christ. And sometimes you need to be in Christ for a long, long, long time to show really evidence that your life really has been transformed and you are an entirely different man and that you are all the things that God wants you to be. Now, when you read these requirements for leadership in chapter 3, they fall into four different categories. And I say this because, you see, every man here in the hearing of my voice, deep down, it should be your secret desire for you to aspire to be a leader in God's church. Now, deep down in your secret desire to say, Lord, if you would have me, I would like to be a leader in your church. I'd like to take responsibility for caring for your flock if you would have me. That means that deep down inside, then you are doing all you can to qualify for leadership. To qualify. You may not be the one that raises your hand and say, you know, I volunteer, or would you consider me? But you're living in such a way that it would be well if somehow when the elders or the leaders of the church sit down and they say, who would make a good deacon in our church? Or who would be a good elder? They would begin to look at the list. And your name would be there. And this, you'd say, this man truly seems to fit all these qualifications that are here. And I think he would make a great leader. And deep in your heart, when they came and asked you, you would say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you gave me this opportunity to do so. Because see, if you don't desire that, that means that you don't want to have that kind of life that puts you above reproach. You like to excuse yourself and from time to time go out and do your stuff and not be the kind of man that would be above reproach. Your reputation, your lifestyle should be that I would not ever, under any circumstance, would like to have my character called into question. I want to be in every way possible above reproach. And that's where you prepare yourself for the opportunity or the need when the church needs to have more deacons and more elders, and you would fit that category. Wifey, wifey, it should be your desire as well that your man, that he would be in such a way that your man would be considered for the office of elder, for the office of deacon. That would be your heart's desire. If you're saying, Dr. Montoya, Pastor Montoya, I don't want my man to be a deacon. I don't want him to be an elder and be under all that pressure and all that scrutiny. I don't want that. So what do you want your husband to be, a joker? Half in, half out? What would you like him to be? You know, a man not committed to God? Don't you want a real man of God next to you? I'm talking to you now. You see what I'm saying? See, you cut your own throat when you don't desire your man to be all that God would want him to be. It should be this desire that, Lord, if you would have it for my husband to be the man of God, then, Lord, he's there for you. And I'll support him and I'll be alongside of him to do whatever it is, all for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these character qualities fall under four categories. They are personal, in his own personal life, how he carries himself, his self-discipline, his self-control, his holiness, his justice, the way he deals with his own personal life. There's a lot that he says about simply a man who knows how to control his appetites and his desires and all of these things. It's the man who really is in charge of his own life. The second category is relational, how he gets along with people. How he gets along with people. How does he get along with believers? And how does he get along with unbelievers? And that's also important. And so we examine that. How does he get along with people? The third is his family life. What kind of husband is he? What kind of father is he? Is he a good man? Is he a good husband? Does he love his wife? Is it evident that he's a one-woman man, devoted 100% to his wife? Is he a good father? Does he have his children under control? Do they respect his authority? Do they respect his leadership? His influence. And then his abilities. The fourth is his abilities. Is he a good teacher? Does he know the word? And is he able to teach and defend the scriptures? These are the four major categories that God speaks about in his word. And these are really qualifications. These are things that he has to be, not that he's shooting for them, but things that he has to be. And examine him carefully. The danger today in most of our churches is that we don't examine these people carefully. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I think yesterday, our son is a deputy sheriff in Orange County. And I recall when he applied, he went to the academy, graduated from the academy, and then he applied for the office of deputy sheriff. One Saturday morning, my wife and I were, you know, in the front living room. We opened the window, we can see the outside, and we like to get a cup of coffee and just sit there and just kind of begin the day, wake up, you know, begin the day. And so I had a cup of coffee, we're drinking the cup of coffee, and then we saw this car parked, and then a couple of guys stepped out, and they were dressed in suits. You know, who walks around Saturday morning in a suit, coat, and tie? Who? Jehovah's Witnesses. Probably some cultists out there knocking on doors, you know. And they went down. They went the other way. So we just stopped and we carried on. After a while, the doorbell rang, and then went to the doorbell, opened the door, and there were these two guys, and they flashed the badges. So we are detectives with the Orange County Deputy Sheriff, and we are here. I understand that your son is applying for the office of Deputy Sheriff. Yeah. Well, we are here to investigate him. We have just been up and down the neighborhood talking to your neighbors to see, ask them what kind of man he is. Does he speed? Does he drink? Is he out shooting people? I mean, what is he like? We wanted to get their take in on that. Wow. And then they said, by the way, it says here that he's a very clean and organized man. We'd like to see his bedroom.
wow. Remember that beep? Yeah. Like, wow. And not only were they looking at the bed, they were looking at the rest of the house too, you know, checking. And sure enough, we took them up the steps. And they did. They opened the closet to see if all the shirts were the way he designed them. And you open the drawer. And, you know, he's the kind of guy that all the socks are like, it rolled up and color coordinated. And then all the t-shirts are folded, like, and pressed. You know, and everything else, you know, and you open this, open the closet, all the shirts are like, you know, evenly spaced, you know, like Mr. Monk, you know what I'm saying? And like, and he would know, if you and I would, if my wife messed with the drawer and then put it back, he would know. He said, hey, who's been in? He would know that. And so they walked in, they did all of that, and they said, yeah, his application matches his stuff. And so they stopped and they thanked us and all that, and then they walked away. And I said, watch out. That's Spanish for wow, you know. Imagine that, Pastor. They do that for police officers. We don't even do that for pastors. We don't even do that for elders. Before we elect the man to be an elder, do we go to his apartment house or where he lives and ask his neighbors, what's your name again?
James.
What is James like? Is he a religious man? Has he ever shared with you about his faith in Jesus Christ? Does he ever yell at his wife?
He's not married.
Oh, he's not married. Okay. How does he relate to it? Does he ever have women come to his apartment? See, we don't. You get the point? See, in other words, we are taught a lesson here. I was taught a lesson that, wow, this is so key. We don't just assume, we investigate. Because these things are requirements. Requirements for this kind of stuff. And so the Word of God is clear in relation to these are biblical qualifications that cannot be fudged upon. We cannot compromise on them. They are required for people that are in leadership. And the duties are all spelled out. The New Testament spells out the duties in the book of Acts, spells them out. In the epistle to 1 Peter chapter 5 spells them out. Hebrews 13 verse 7 and 17 spells it out, the duties of all of these leaderships, of what pastors do, the oversight, the job of preaching and teaching, the job of evangelism, winning people to Christ, leading the people to win people to Christ, equipping the saints, making sure the church is properly disciplined, protect the flock, encourage the saints, all of that. Everything, our job description is spelled out very clearly of what pastors ought to be doing. And so it's there. And there's also a very clear description on the response of the people of God to the leadership. What we ought to do in regards response to the leadership that's here. It's really spelled out. So in a truly biblical church, there is a relationship between leadership and people of God. And it's spelled out in the Word of God. For example, we are told in Thessalonians chapter 5 to respect the office. Respect the office. Honor those that hold the office of overseer, your pastors, your elders, you know, those that have the office, to respect that. We have a mood today where we spit on people. We spit on people if they have any titles. We're so into everybody being the same, that we don't even respect the title. And God says, that's not the way it is. You honor those, he says, respect those, give honor to those that exercise the leadership over you. Not only he says honor that, but also, he says also submit to their leadership, obey them.
Because they keep watch over your souls. Obey them. You know, sometimes, you know, we think, you know, he's my pastor or they're my elders, but I don't have to listen to them. Friend, you got to think twice about that. Because they keep watch over your soul and have a real good reason why you're not submitting to your pastor or your elders. Make sure that others that are also in leadership agree with you. Otherwise, you jeopardize your own. And so he says, submit to them. It means, he says, to imitate their faith. They become models for us. We want to believe the way they believe. We want to trust God the way they trust God. We want to honor their faith. We want to imitate them. And they become for us the role models. Role models. And let me say something, because we have a lot of young families here. A lot of young families. 30 under 5, right? 30 kids under 5 years of age. That is brutal. I feel sorry for your nursery workers. You know what I'm saying? I just get, and that means there's a tsunami of kids coming along the way. In 10 years, they'll be your teenagers. You're going to tear this place up. And then all the new ones coming up. And listen. Help your kids with leadership by always speaking well of leadership and always saying to them, this is your pastor, these are your elders. Honor them, respect them. Because when you do that, they will make them their heroes, make them their models, and will imitate them. You know, I can always tell. I can always tell if a family bad mouthed me with their children. Because, you see, my wife and I make it a point to love all the children. We hug them. We accept them. We hug them. But there comes a time when that young man or young lady no longer talks to us. You know, hi, mijo, how you doing? And they just look at you. And we have done nothing wrong to them, but what has happened is that mama and dad have a problem with me. And so they badmouth me to the children, and they destroy the children's confidence in leadership. That is idiotic. That is so stupid. True? What would you destroy? So you never talk of church problems in front of your children. You never. Church should always be like the best thing ever. They should be raised in a bubble concerning the church. We don't get home and say, man, that was a lousy song we sang today. Wasn't that a lousy song? You don't say that because the kids are there. They thought it was the greatest thing ever. We just sang a new song, Mom, and you said lousy song. Wow. Or somebody sings a special song, special number. Did you see how Sister Sally was out of tune? And so you criticize, and the kids adopt the same thing. Nothing's good at church. Should be the opposite. Follow me now. That wasn't even in the notes. That was just like free. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. I should get another piece of cake for that one. Do you think? And then care for your pastors. Care for their well-being. Pray for them. Pray for pastor, wife, and children. Always, always pray for them. Anything, the best thing you can do always is to pray for your leadership. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons and their wives and their children. They are the target because they know, Satan knows, wipe out the pastor and man, you affect the body of Christ. Shoot the commander and you got some problems. And this is why always pray for them. Always, you know, be concerned about their welfare. And then be sure you take care of them physically, financially. If they are on staff, make sure that you're giving your donations, your tithes and offerings to make sure that they never have to be in that point where they have to suffer financially because somehow we have failed them in that regard. So again, this is a responsibility that's so clearly laid out for us in Scripture. You can find verse, chapter, and verse for every one of these exhortations that I just gave you. This is the way a biblical church is run. And when this thing happens, a wonderful relationship with pastor and people, this is truly a biblical church.
Now, no church is perfect, but this is the goal that God has given us for us to move in that direction. Mark number eight is this one. A church committed to holiness. A biblical church is committed to holiness. And that is like woven between all the chapters in the book of Acts. The issue of holiness began with chapter 1, and then Judas Iscariot losing his position because of his sin, and then holiness coming in to replace him with a holy man, God's choice. It's written all throughout. But let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you go there? 1 Peter chapter 1. And the Apostle Peter simply lays it out what he expects from all of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, he says, prepare yourselves, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. As what kind of children? Obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy. Finish it. For I am holy. See, that's the prescription for God's people. They ought to be a holy people. A holy people. We reflect the nature of God. God is holy, therefore we should be what? Holy. That's the nature of God. God is holy and expects us to be holy as well. And that's the result of the new birth. When you and I are born again, we're born again of God's Holy Spirit who indwells us, and then we also then reflect the nature of God. God is holy, and so we are going to reflect the nature of God as well. And so it is that holiness is something that God wants his people to do. And we reflect the nature of God. So we are. And so it's a given that the true mark of a biblical church is holiness. Holiness is what all of us then are because of Christ. Matter of fact, we're even given a name. What's the name? Saints. When I was growing up, the only saints I knew were what? Dead. St. Thomas, St. Jerome, St. Augustine. They're all dead. I grew up Roman Catholic. Then I came to Christ and I realized that the saints that God speaks about are all living. Living. And so, what's your name? Yeah. So, Saint. Yeah. See? What's your name? Saint. Yeah. So next time you introduce yourself, hi, my name is Saint Alex. What's yours? See? see that? See what it does? It changes the whole attitude now. Whoa, Saint Alex. Saint Favi. See, now all of a sudden, because this is what God expects. God expects us to be God's people. And so we then are reflecting the nature of God. That's why it's a given. When you see a church that doesn't emphasize holiness, it doesn't make that the goal and mark of the church, then we find a church that's really not a biblical church because it's moving in a whole different direction. So Peter comes and says, listen, no, I don't care who you are, where you are. You may be dispersed in the Roman Empire. You may be out there persecuted. I don't care what it is, who you are. Listen, you are to reflect the nature of God. It is the Holy One that has called you. Therefore, be holy in all your behavior, because that's who he is. That's what the Word of God says. You shall be holy because what? He is what? Holy. And by the way, that is the goal of ministry. The goal of all that takes place is exactly that. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me just show you one particular verse that
that helps us understand that the mark of the true church is always holiness. In chapter 1 of Colossians, and come down with me to verse 28, where Paul is describing his philosophy of ministry. Here's what his purpose is. Verse 28, we proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man, what? Complete in Christ. The whole goal of ministry is to present every single person complete in Christ. That is Christ-like. And Christ is holy. Christ-like. Christ-likeness. You know, one of them, we're having lunch and a conversation across the table. One of the members of your church asked us, what is the best way that I can show appreciation to the pastors, to the pastor? I'm so thankful. What's the best way for me to show appreciation? Well, obviously, she said, I say thanks and these things. But I said, one of the best ways for you to show appreciation is just to live a Christ-like life. That's all. Isn't that what John says? I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. See, when you live out the message, then the pastors and leaders say, you know what? We're satisfied. We're happy because they are the result of all of our labor. They're not Christ-like. But if our life is a sham, if you're in shambles and your life is dysfunctional, and you're just bouncing around like a person without any desire for holiness, it just brings such depression upon the shepherds because it's like all the labor and all the preaching and all the prayer making no progress at all. Because the goal of ministry is to present every single person Christ-like. And so the result's going to be Christ-likeness, holiness in the life. In the life. And so this is the whole goal of ministry. That's why by the time you get to Acts, book of Acts chapter 11, in the church at Antioch, it says this, that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Prior to that, they were called people of the way, followers of the Nazarene, or disciples, or believers. But it wasn't until the church at Antioch that they were called Christians, that is, little Christs. Little Christ. Are you a Christian? Two of you are. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Therefore, that's who you are. Imitators of Christ. Imitators of Christ. Let me encourage you. See, this is the mark. So when a stranger walks in and they walk into Evangel Bible Church here and you preach Christ, they look around, they want to see all these people that are also Christians who resemble the message. They resemble the message. Who are you talking about? Christians. That's what we're talking about. You, me. See, this is the whole goal of ministry. And so you have the name Christian. Listen, live up to it. I read a story about Alexander the Great, one of the great leaders of conquered the world. And one day he was on his horse making his way through the ranks. And then he saw a soldier there staggering, rather drunk. And he said, soldier, what's your name? What's your name, soldier? And the soldier stopped and he staggered. He said, my name's Alexander, like your name, captain. And the general said, sir, either change your name or change your ways. Either change your name or change your ways. Are you a Christian? Then live like it. Or change your what? Or change your name. Don't call yourself a Jehovah's Witness. Yeah. Give them a bad name. You know what I'm saying? Or call yourself a Mooney. You know what I'm saying? Give them a bad name. Or a Mormon. You know what I'm saying? Or some wacko. But don't call yourself a Christian. Don't do that to us. You know what I'm saying? And especially if you go to Evangel Bible Church, don't you dare take the name of this church and thrash it. You know what I'm saying? No, no. You need to live up to holiness. God wants us to be a holy people. And thereby, it is holiness that identifies the people of God. That's why they were so zealous for holiness. So zealous for holiness that it was expected that people would live a holy life in the body of Christ. That's why when you get to the book of Acts, by chapter 5, things go south. By the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, things go south. Things are really going smooth, even though there's persecution. Man, the church is growing, making progress, multiplying by leaps and bounds. By the end of chapter 4, Barnabas, this great, great man of God, I love the Lord. He took some property, sold the property, and brought the money and gave it to the apostles. And he said, apostles, I sold some property. Here's my funds. Give it out to people that are in need. And then there was a couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, who were seated at the church when that took place. Are you guys married? Yeah. Ananias and Sapphira. Seated at the church. When Brother Barnabas came up and brought the money, he was single, by the way, brought the money, and the pastor said, we want to thank Brother Barnabas for this, a great donation to the Lord. And all the people go, wow, ooh, ee. And they heard that. And they said, wow, did you notice how there was so much glory and honor given to Barnabas? We got some property. Let's sell the property. We got this house there, you know, close to the church, worth $1 million. Let's sell that, give it to the church. And then we'll have the oohs and ahs the same way. Yeah. And they both conspired together. And they sold the property. But then the wifey said, you know, that's a lot of money, Pastor. Honey, that's a lot of money. Why don't we say we sold it for $500,000 and we'll keep $500,000? And so they conspired together to do that. And so next Sunday they brought the money to the pastor. Pastor, we sold some property, $500,000. And here it is for you. But there were no oohs and ahs. No oohs and ahs. Because you see, Pastor, the leaders knew by God's Spirit that these were conspiring and cheating and lying. And they came separately. He came first. He came first. And so he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You didn't sell for $100,000. You sold it for $1 million bucks. But you kept back part of it. Now, you didn't have to lie. It's all your money anyway. You don't have to give any of it. But why did you lie? And why did you lie to God and lie to the Spirit and lie to us? That is just wrong. That is just wrong. And you know what? You're as good as dead. And he died right there on the spot. He died. And the deacons came up from Evangel Bible Church and carried him out and threw his carcass there outside someplace. 3 or 4 hours later, the wife shows up, talks to the pastor. Pastor, I guess just came to tell you that, you know. And he says, you know what, you don't need to do that. I already know the whole story. Why have you agreed together to lie against the Holy Spirit? The men that carried your husband out are about to carry you out as well. And she died on the spot. Now, what do you think that did to the church? How would it affect your life? Next time they pass the offering plate, you'd be shaking, wouldn't you? You know what I'm saying? You know what I did once, Pastor? Again, this is freebie, not even the notes. Yeah, yeah. I said something like this. I said, you know, I want you to write down right now, just both of you, something away. Write down how much you make. How much you make per month. Just write the figure down. All of you. And so I just, all of you, just stop and do it. Don't humor me. Just do it. And so they did it. Now I said, I want you to write down what you give to God every month right next to that.
and then write it down. And I want you to check with your wife now, or if the wife pays the bills, check with the husband to see if that's exactly what takes place, what the checkbook says, so that nobody's lying. Now let me ask you, is the person responsible for paying? Are they paying at least 10% to God? Check it out. So here's the man, and he writes he's making, you know, $10,000 a month. How much is 10% of 10,000? How much? 1,000. So 1,000. So you check the. Now, so you saw that. Now, is he giving $1,000 a month to the Lord? And you say, well, no, he only gives like $30. So he wrote $1,000, but he's only giving $30. Now I said, now listen. Because the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira is not an exception. It is the norm. God always collects his money. Galatians 6 says, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also what? Reap. So you see, sweetheart, if this man's cheating on God, God is going to affect both of you. Not just him, both of you. He'll lose his job. There'll be an accident. Because God's going to collect anyway. There'll be somebody break into your house and clean you out. Someone will crash your computer and take your information and bleed you dry. Only because this man cheated against you. See, so if you are quiet about what he's doing, then you're going to be part of the problem. People, it revolutionized our church. Revolutionized it. Because you're not going to stand for that. Right? Don't you dare Ananias cheat against God. Because then I'm going to pay the price for that. I mean, this is what it does for us. We need to be honest and above. You see, and because God expected his church to be holy. It'll be holy one way or another. You know what I'm saying? It's his church, and he'll make it holy one way or another. And so that encourages us to realize that the church went, and that's why later on that was called church discipline. That's the beginning of church discipline that Jesus authorized in Matthew 18 when he says, if a brother sins, go and reprove him privately, and you've warned your brother. If he won't listen to you, take somebody else with you. Testimony of two witnesses, every truth is made clear. Don't listen to two of you, then take it to the church, right? And have the church deal with it. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then cast him out. Let him be to you as an unbeliever and one who's not even a Christian. That's the way you treat them. And so he authorized that church discipline be part of the way God keeps the church. You know, the average church will not practice church discipline. I know you do, because Pastor said that. But the average church will not do so because they think it's unloving. It's unloving, and it's not like the right thing to do. And they don't realize it is the most loving thing you can do. The most loving thing you can do is help a sinning brother get himself right with God. Agreed? That's the most loving thing you can do. To reach out and love your brothers that you want to encourage them for them to get right with God. And so holiness was something that God expected his church to do. And there was no doubt about that. Now let's hasten on to number nine. Number nine. A biblical church is also one committed to world missions. Committed to world missions. And has a vision for the world. The ninth mark of the church is that it's committed to world missions. And its desire is to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, were the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gathered all the people together, the disciples together. And he says, you know what? I'm leaving. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. Go out there and disciple all the nations. Coca-Cola. I read in National Geographic 3 or 4 years ago. Coca-Cola. The goal of Coca-Cola is to put a bottle of Coke in the hand of every single human being on this planet. How many people are there?
7.5 billion. It's the goal of Coca-Cola that every single human being drink a bottle of Coke. This is Coke. Yeah. Imagine that. Well, friend, Jesus Christ had Coca-Cola beaten a long time ago. Did he not? It was his desire that every single human being hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they be evangelized. That's the goal of the Christian church. And Jesus Christ gave us that command way, way back. That's the mission of the church. The church has a mission. And the mission is for you and I to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every single human being on this planet. On this planet. Not just here in the Bay Area, but on this planet. Every single human being. This is the plan of God. This is the plan of God. Go to chapter 1. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 1. You notice that they say to him, in chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, all these promises made here in the Old Testament about the kingdom and the beauty of it, the lion lying down with the lamb and us growing to an old age and not dying and all the peace on this earth and all that. Are you going to establish this kingdom now? Are these the days? Are we going to see all this taking place now that you're resurrected, now that you're somewhat glorified? Is this going to happen now? Look what he says in verse 7. He says, no, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. No. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, i.e. Oakland. Remotest parts of the earth. In other words, the plan is not for us to civilize the world. That is not the plan. The plan is not to see the kingdom of God brought in. That's not the plan. The plan is to evangelize the globe, that every single human being get to hear about Jesus Christ, that Christ has died for them. That is the plan of God. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of God. In John chapter 4, when Jesus got through bringing the woman at the well to himself, the disciples came back from buying lunch, and he wouldn't eat. They said, Master, eat. He says, I already ate. You already ate? Who brought you lunch? Well, he says, my food is to do the will of God. That's my will. And it's his will that everyone hear about the saving grace of God. That's it. That's the heart of God. And so we're committed then to the heart of God, and it's the command of God. This evangelism is not an option. I was sitting there a few minutes ago, Pastor John, I was thinking, man, there's dynamite here in this church. There's dynamite. Because all of you are like, I mean, you're young and you're millennial, and you're in a great place, and you have great talent and great ability. I mean, there's dynamite here to get things done for God. The only danger is that you might become so introverted, so involved with yourselves, that you lose the opportunity to get out and do something for God. To take this message to heart, and then to take what's here, all the talent and all the skill and all the knowledge and all the resources, and then use them to impact the world for God. You started well, and we commend you for that. But the best is yet to come when it comes to this particular mark of the church. Committed. Evangelism. Get out there and get the word out. Missions. Go out to find the will of God. Lord, where next? So we're in Taiwan. And so we did over Silicon Valley. Now we have some Hispanic pastors. Now, what's next? Where to now? And you'll be praying for that. And who's going to go? Who's going to go? Someone's got to go here. True? Someone's got to go. So one of you out there is
got to be preparing to be the next preacher, the next church planter, the next missionary. True or not? So you'll be praying for that. It's going to come out of this church. And be praying for that. And when's it going to happen? And how's it going to happen? All these questions are for us to resolve over the next few years. And the whole goal of missions is to go out and establish churches. That's the goal of missions. Let's get churches planted every place around us. Go out there and start churches. That's the goal of missions. It isn't just to go and talk Jesus, but it's to go and plant churches in every sector all around us. The goal of missions is always church planting. Follow the apostles. The church was sent out. The first official missionary is Acts 13. Antioch became the official missionary church. It's a Gentile church. It's not a Jewish church. And it's also the first one to send official missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, to go out. And what they did was they went out and they planted churches. They evangelized. Wherever they went, they had assemblies left in every city, ordained elders, and left them reproducing there in all the cities. That is world missions, to be about in planting churches. That's what it's designed to do. And so the result of effective evangelism is always churches being planted for the glory of God. And so I know that you have a missionary in Chile. We're going to want to see a church planted in Chile. But think about all the other areas where this church can be responsible to do things. And size doesn't matter. What matters is faith. What matters is your willingness to obey the Great Commission and to get out and do something for God. And so this church of the New Testament is one that's committed to sending out missionaries. Let's get them out. Let's get them out. You know, the greatest hindrance to missions today in North America, you have children, don't you?
Yep.
How many do you have?
Three.
Three. The greatest hindrance to missions today, follow me now, and this is not original with me, this is from missiologists in America. The greatest hindrance to missions today is parents not praying or wanting their children to become missionaries. See, we want them close to us. We don't want them to be going overseas. We don't want them to suffer danger by going someplace where their lives might be harmed. We don't want them to suffer deprivation because sometimes missionaries do. We don't want that. We want to keep them close. So then we don't pray for them to become missionaries. We don't excite them about missions. We don't talk missions. We don't even invite missionaries to the house because we don't want them to be contaminated. Did you follow me now? So what is the greatest hindrance to missionaries today? Talk to me.
Parents.
Parents. I say because you have at least 30 under 5. Now parents, are you praying for them? Because the next 20 years it's them that are going to be going out to become missionaries. True or not? And so we need to be that kind of church, that kind of people. By the way, the book is called The Vanishing Ministry. That's the name of the book, The Vanishing Ministry. And just spells out what's happening today. So people of God, let's begin to pray. Pray for your children. Pray for your youth. Pray for yourselves. Pray for yourselves. I told our people, listen, if you don't get involved in evangelism, you know, in the early days, I said, you know, if you don't get out doing something, then we'll leave. We're out of here. Because you know what? I'm not going to sit here and babysit you. We got to be concerned about missions in the rest of the world. And if you're not going to do it, then we're out of here. We'll go someplace else and start a church someplace else. In other words, let's get the job done one way or another. See, they were ascending missionaries. They were out doing what needed to be done. And so this chapter 13 of the Acts is like a pivotal chapter because it just marks
the beginning of the missionary enterprise that began there and still continues today. And so let's get involved in supporting missions and praying for our missionaries. And let's get involved in doing what needs to be done. Doing what needs to be done. Put all your resources and all that you have, put them to work for the glory of God. You're off to a great start. A great start. And I see this church as a great catalyst. Great catalyst to accomplishing great here. God has put you in a great location here. This part of we know that it's godless here, but LA is even worse. I mean, I like to come here to Northern California because here you look out on these green trees and green flowers and green grass and the birds sing here. In LA, they cough. You know what I'm saying? It's like, man, what's going on here? But let's do something for God. Number 10, the 10th mark of a biblical church is a church committed to interchurch fellowship. Interchurch fellowship. Interesting. See, the churches in the New Testament were independent and then interdependent. Did you get that? They were independent, every one of them, a local assembly, responsible for their own life. But then they were also interdependent. They were connected to one another. Now, some of us, this is the only church you know. The only church you've been saved here, raised in the only church you know, and you get the impression that the church is independent, and we're like here by ourselves doing our own thing. But no. You're also interdependent. We're connected to other churches. And you've heard Pastor John mention that we belong to the IFCA International. That's an association of Bible churches across the country. We all believe the same way. And we join together for the purpose of just being interconnected, interrelated, because that's New Testament. That's why associations, denominations are not wrong. They're biblical. It's part of the text. See, that we are interconnected with one another. And so, as you go through the sub-points in this major observation, let me just identify some of the things that the early church was doing. For example, they had mutual care for one another. By the 11th chapter, the church in Antioch heard that the church in Jerusalem was going through a famine. You know, terrible, terrible famine. People dying of starvation. And so the church at Antioch decided to go ahead and raise money and send it to help the people that were in Jerusalem that needed help. See, they were interconnected, where they cared for each other physically. And so we're concerned for other brothers and sisters out there in other churches in other parts of the world that really do need our help, our financial help, our material help. The knowledge of a way to do things. And so we're involved in their lives. Secondly, they were connected in mutual ministry. They're willing to send their workers to come. For example, Antioch got so fired up. Antioch began to grow by leaps and bounds. They were coming to Christ everywhere. And then they asked for help, and Barnabas came to help them. He came from Jerusalem. He came to help them, and Barnabas was a pillar, was big time leader. He came. And he greatly helped the people in Antioch. He was on loan from Jerusalem, came to Antioch, and man, just helped them grow in the Lord, evangelize. And then he said, man, this church is really on fire. We need more help. He went to Tarsus and picked out his partner, Paul. Paul was like in Tarsus, kind of on leave. And he picked him up and he brought him to Antioch. And Paul devoted himself. Imagine these two giants coming to Antioch. And man, furthering the cause of Christ. What a blessing. See, it's interconnected. Sharing of yourselves. I mean, I'm here this morning because there's a partnership. Or today because there's a part between First Fundamental and Evangel Bible Church. We have a relationship. And so I'm here because, you know, we came to help you. If I can just advance it a little bit. If you're saying, you know, Montoya, you should have stayed home. Well, that's your opinion, okay? Yeah, I'll eat that cake with you later on.
But you see, that's what it's about. Because we share together. We share together and so we're mutually helping. So we're always willing to send people back and forth and to help each other out. To extend the grace of God. And praise God for your missions teams that go around the world. Keep on doing that. And recognize that someday, you know, your pastor's going to be asked. They're going to be asking him to go different places. Maybe they already are. And to let him go. To let him go. I'll say, hey, Pastor John, what are you doing going to Russia? We need you here. What are you going over to China? You know, we need you here. Friend, have you been to China? I mean, you have it all here. They have nothing over there. They might sneak him into North Korea. Yeah. Do they need him there? Oh, you're quiet. Do they need him there? Oh, do they? And God might give him that privilege. And so it happens. Busy as I am with my wife and I, you know, we do that. I mean, we travel different places to go minister. And I'll be in Mexico City later on. I'll be in Brazil later on this year. Because we're part of this thing. And I tell my wife, listen, if they kidnap me, don't pay a ransom. No, I ain't worth anything. You know what I'm saying? No, yeah. Not nothing, you know. No. Drive a beat-up old Ford. Yeah, don't worry about that. So the issue is, listen, inter-mutual ministry. They even shared in missions. They were involved in missions together. They supported missionaries. Read Paul's letters, say Philippians, Corinthians. And Philippians especially is a thank you missionary letter saying to the Macedonians, thank you for helping me. Helping me in regards to missions, because without you, I would have never been able to do what needed to be done. And so we share it together. We support missionaries. The way you're doing with the three Hispanic brothers. No one could ever do it alone. We could never support them completely by ourselves. But all of us working together, we can see this huge crowd of Hispanics. You know, they're here. And no matter what Trump does or the Democrats do or whatever, they are here. All, whatever, millions of them. And they're here. And so we just need to lead them to Christ. People ask, how do you do with the illegal stuff? I said, you know what? Don't ask, don't tell. I don't ask and I don't tell. I'm not the immigration office. I'm a preacher of the gospel. We're here to share Christ with them. And as long as they want to hear Christ, we're going to preach Christ to them. But they're here. And they're everywhere. Have you noticed that? They're everywhere. Now, we had a guy visit Southern California once. I think he came from Texas. I heard a story that he's driving down Southern California. He says, wow, look at all these Hispanics in Southern California. And then he drove by a Taco Bell. He says, man, they even got their own telephone company. Hey, I don't know if it's true, but it just sounds like it would be. And then notice finally that a mutual devotion to doctrine. Acts 15 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. Acts 15, mark it down. All the churches got together because they were interconnected to resolve a doctrinal problem that could have split the church wide open. It could have destroyed the momentum of the church, but it didn't, because they met together and resolved the problem. To believe the same thing, to believe the same body of doctrine, and then to be willing to defend the body of doctrine. That is your responsibility as you interact. You belong to the IFCA, get involved. Belong to the IFCA, continue to support it. Become this kind of church that understands the value of being interconnected. And God may call you to provide leadership for that. Leadership in regards to that. Go ahead and do that. Whatever God calls you to do. To become interconnected with the rest of the body of Christ. Now, let me ask these questions as we bring our thoughts to the conclusion about the 10 marks. How do we assess our church here? You've had a chance to look at it, haven't you? And I'm so impressed by you know, your attendance and your just attentiveness to this. How do you assess your church here? And secondly, how do I assess my personal involvement in my church? At what level? And then the final question is, how can I contribute even more to that? There's always a core of people that are responsible for the running of the life of the church. And there's also a core of people that are always sitting on the sidelines, not doing a whole lot. Now, it's a good thing that I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. We just praise God for that. But you know who you are, right? So let me ask you. Let this lesson encourage you. True? To make this church an even healthier church by you making that contribution to the body of Christ here. And I think God can speak to you where you are and ask you where He wants you to contribute. And you just, according to God's strength and God's ability and your level of devotion to Christ, get involved and fulfill these 10 marks in your own personal life. Amen. Would you bow your head in prayer? And would you ask God a question? Just bow your head. Would you ask God a question, Lord? How would you have me respond to this lesson that you gave me last night and today? And where can I make the greatest contribution? Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son to be our Savior. And thank you so much for creating this new institution called the church and placing us in it. And thank you for inviting us to be fellow partakers of the body, fellow heirs with Christ, and fellow members of the body itself, and that we have been called by you to participate in the life of the church. Thank you for this great church here, and great leadership. And pray you bless every single person here today and guide them in the decisions that you have for them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.